Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We've been studying the book of Genesis, and we are going to attempt to cover an entire chapter this morning. And there is a ton of content in Genesis 3, so we're going to do our best to make our way through it and key in on some important things. But what you see, we've spent 7 weeks on these first three chapters of Genesis, and because it's so important to get ourselves oriented within this book, and we plan to be in Genesis until Christmas time. So we've got a lot in here to cover, but we're not going to be able to make sense of it if we don't really consider in detail the events and content of these first three chapters. Some of you don't know me, some of you do. My wife and I lived in Vienna, Austria for 6 years. And when we first moved to Vienna, when you first move to any new place, as some of you know, you're just trying to get your bearings. You're trying to figure your way around places. Some of you maybe have just recently moved to Jackson, and you're trying to figure out how to get to certain places and shortcuts. When we moved to Vienna, Vienna's a beautiful city, a lot of opportunity to walk and go on public transportation. And we very quickly learned the basic ways to get by. These couple of stops on the public transportation, those were really key, and you needed to get off at those, because if you didn't, you were going to end up places that you were going to be disoriented pretty much within this city. And as we were there longer, you became more familiar with larger areas, and we could still get by. But if I got a map of Vienna out, and I'm looking at this thing that gets me completely and properly oriented, there were huge sections that I could never have made sense of on my own just based on my living there. Even having lived there 6 years, there were huge portions of the city that I had zero knowledge of. And if I had ended up in them, I would have had no way to be able to get myself around other than maybe asking someone or attempting to get back to one of the places that I was familiar with. And what I think happens a lot of time, at least in my life, is that my life is like that in many, many ways. I know how to get by. Mostly, I'm doing okay. But what happens is there are things that come into life that disorient us, that throw off what are maybe our patterns or things that we've established in life, the ways that we're just able to get by and things are okay. Things that come into our life like illness or death or disappointment. These things happen and they completely skew what we thought was familiar and what we thought maybe we had a grasp on. See, the book of Genesis, and I think Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in particular, are so vital, not just for the book as a whole, but for life in this world. They set so much framework for us. They help us be able to make sense of things that are sometimes, and some in many ways, disorienting to us, the difficulties of life. They give us a sense of identity of who we are. Because see, what we're going to see, what we have seen in these first couple of chapters, is that God provided structure and order into creation. There are systems and structures that are put into creation. There's to be family structure and unit. There's to be governmental structure. All these things are based in Genesis 1 and 2, God's own order, the way he orders his creation. And so what happens is, for some people, they grow up in situations where there was no attention given to things like this. Or they find themselves in places where they just are getting by in very difficult circumstances. There's no understanding of that there could be something better, or even how they got to this point where they're dealing with these times of difficulty. Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are so important in helping us make sense of these things. And I want us to say this morning, in particular as we look at Genesis 3, that we have to come to this not just third person. We're not coming like people going to observe animals at a zoo, or we're not coming at this like this is just a piece of poetry and we want to just point out nice things that are in it. We need to understand that who we are as human beings is wrapped up and tied into this chapter. And so many of the things that we deal with, both good and bad, are connected with these three chapters of Scripture. And so as we come to Genesis 3, we are going to reckon with our own fallen humanity. And so we need to be humble as we do this, because our hearts will push back against it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask him to be good to us and to teach us this morning. Father, we confess that we are just trying to get by most of the time. Father, we would confess to you that our hearts are frequently prone to wander and push back against your word that you have given to us for our good. And so, Lord, as we come this morning, and in particular as we deal with a difficult chapter in Scripture, Father, we're coming from all kinds of backgrounds, family backgrounds, we're coming from cultural backgrounds, we're coming from work backgrounds, educational backgrounds, Lord, but there is hurt and brokenness in our lives in different measure for everyone in this room, and it's all rooted right here, Lord. And so as we look at your word, we need your Holy Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us. We need your Holy Spirit to make our hearts soft, that we would be responsive to your teaching. And Father, would you draw us towards you? Father, would you guard us against being like our first parents who, when they heard your word after they had sinned, they hid from you? Father, would you by your grace seek us now as we look at your word? And we would give ourselves to you and give our morning to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read Genesis chapter 3 in its entirety. We've read a lot of scripture this morning, and that is right and good. We need to hear God's word read. We need to follow along with it. We need to sing it, like Dave was saying. There also is an outline that would go along with this. If you haven't gotten one of the guys in the back can certainly help you do this. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 24. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' The woman said, 'I will surely multiply,' to the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord. Let's notice the transition that begins here. In the Hebrew, there's a transition that introduces a new character, you'll see it translated in English with the term now. And so you see Genesis 3 begins with the idea, it says, now. And the introduction of the new character is the serpent. Up to this point, what we've seen is we've seen God, and we said that in Genesis 1, the structure of Genesis 1 is God forming and filling. He provides structure, and then he brings fulfillment into that structure. And the culmination of that in Genesis 1 is the creation of Adam and Eve. Then when you look at Genesis 2, it's a zoomed-in account of the special and unique creation of both Adam and Eve, as well as the garden, the place where they're going to be with God and worship Him. What we see here with Genesis 3, though, is there's a transition in what's going on. And we'll see here that for the first several verses, God is not directly involved in this, though He's present and aware of what's going on. The main characters that you see here at the beginning of Genesis 3 are the serpent and the man and the woman. And we need to be reminded that what they were to be doing was guarding and keeping the garden. They were guarding and keeping the word of the Lord, the command that God had given them. They were to exercise dominion. They were to rule over creation, forming it and filling it as they were going to be fruitful and multiply worshipers so that God's glory would spread and fill the earth. The introduction of the serpent, we should immediately recognize something here. And the phrasing that's used, it says the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. We're going to find out quickly that as the serpent begins to speak, something is going on here when we look at this. In particular, we need to see as we observe this text that the serpent is something more than an animal. The serpent in this story is more than simply an animal. Some people have read into this that animals generally could speak, maybe before the fall. There's nothing anywhere else in Scripture that indicates that. What we need to see is that something is going on here, and we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so a verse that I've given you there on your outline is from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, where it refers to Satan, the enemy of God. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So what we see here and what we come to understand even as just the text of Genesis 3 unfolds is that this is some nefarious character who is seeking to usurp the authority of God. He's seeking to turn the man and the woman against the authority of God. And as we see in Scripture, this is the adversary of God. This is Satan. And throughout Scripture, we can see that angelic beings can take physical form at various times. You see them controlling physical forms, in particular in the Gospels, with possession and things like this. So it shouldn't surprise us that the adversary is able to do this, but we've got to recognize that when you come to Genesis 3, it's not like God is in charge of what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2, and then all of a sudden in Genesis 3, He backs away from it. His sovereignty is still in place, and all of this is happening under the umbrella of His sovereignty. He creates what we call secondary agents and gives them freedom of will. And Satan is an angelic being who chose to rebel against God, and what he's trying to do here is come and draw humanity into that rebellion. And he does that by speaking to them. Now, it's very interesting that when you think about the serpent speaking to them, what this should have immediately meant to them. God in Genesis 1, at the very end of Genesis 1, had given them dominion over the animals. And so this experience that they're having here where an animal comes and speaks to them, and in particular is going to speak to them in an authoritative way, something should have gone off in their minds that this was a problem. That this was not something that was to be, they were not to be interested in this or drawn towards it. They are the ones who have dominion over the animals. And yet what they do, we will see, is they place themselves underneath the authority of another creature, an animal that they were to exercise authority over. Second thing I want you to see is that the man and the woman are both present for this. When I would teach this in my ninth grade Bible classes, what do the ninth grade boys do? They start looking at the ninth grade boys. This is all ninth grade girls. This is all y'all's fault. Okay? Adam was just hanging out and this woman, she just listens to the serpent. Maybe she didn't even tell him it was the fruit. Maybe she baked him a pie and was like, "Hey, try this cool pie that I made." And he eats it, and then the fall happens. Okay, there's no indication that it's anything shady or sneaky on her part here. What you see in particular is that when you get to verse 6, it says, and she gives some to her husband who was with her. Also, the language that's used here in the Hebrew, the things the serpent says, it's in the plural, as if he's speaking to multiple individuals. So we have to understand this as happening within the context of him addressing both of them, though he is going to speak primarily to the woman. That's an important thing. She is particularly the focus of the tempter's words and action. And I think we'll press into that as to why that is maybe in a minute. Another observation here, what you see is the serpent, when he speaks, he questions the word of the Lord. He speaks and he questions the word of the Lord. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he comes and he takes the word and he twists it. He asks kind of this rhetorical question. Did God say this? And what he does is he's taking the word of the Lord and he's trying to plant in their minds a willingness to question what God has said. Now, if we look back and we see what God has done, his interactions with them have been exclusively for the purpose of blessing them. He has, in Genesis 1:28, the first words that he speaks to them, it says, and he blessed them and told them to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. Then you see in his relationship with the man, he creates the man. He puts him in the garden. He creates a special place for him. He gives him the opportunity to eat from the trees. And then he sees that it's not good that the man is alone. So he meets the need of the man for companionship and he creates for him a wife. It's this blessing, this relationship of blessing that man has with God. But the serpent comes in and he plants this slight bit of doubt. He questions the word of the Lord and he alters it. The serpent alters the words that God has spoken. Now at this point what we see is the woman attempts to correct the serpent. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I've given you there on your outline her words and the specific command that God had given. And what I want you to see there is she says something that's very close to the word of God. It's very close in certain ways with key things altered or changed. And the question has to be asked, why are these things altered? Did she alter them on purpose? Did she not really know? Could she not completely recall? What I want you to see is that she failed to correctly repeat the word of the Lord. She says this, she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. I want you to see that what God had said back in Genesis 2 was this. He said, he commanded the man, you may surely eat. Now, we put surely in there, and it's because we're trying to translate a way of doing something in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it says, eating you may eat. It's the idea of eat as much as you want. Eat anything here. Enjoy yourself fully and completely. Eat everything. She does not use that terminology. She says we may eat. It's a restrictive idea of eating. It's to simply maybe just take something and eat a little bit of it. So you see her slightly altering. She minimizes the positive command of God. Go enjoy yourself. She minimizes that. The second thing you see is that she adds restrictions. She adds restrictions. There's nothing in God's word that says, in his word to the man, that said you should not touch the fruit. She adds a restriction to what God had said. Maybe this is the first little blooming of the seed of doubt, maybe, as to what God had said. The third thing she does is she minimizes the consequence for disobeying. See, she says, in the day that we eat of it, we will die. What does God say? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Again, it's a way of translating the Hebrew there. When God said it to Adam, he said, in the day that you eat this, dying you will die. You will die in every possible conceivable way. It will be a full and complete death. She uses the smaller version of that. We will die. It lacks the emphasis. So she minimizes the positive command, she adds a restriction, and then she minimizes the consequence. So she fails to completely repeat back to the serpent what God's word is. Look at what the serpent says, though. The fifth thing, the next thing you see the serpent do is he contradicts the word of God. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Do Do you see, the serpent says, surely die. The serpent actually quotes accurately what God had said, but he does it to contradict it. He says, you will not surely die. Dying, you will not die if you eat of the fruit, if you disobey the Lord. He contradicts the word of God. And then he gives a reason. He says this, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And this is where he plants the main seed. This is where he really sows in the doubt. What God is doing is he is keeping something from you. He is holding you back from something. There is something that he has here that you're not allowed to have. In particular, it's the idea of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what's amazing to me here when you see this is that the reasoning is so God knows that you will be like God. Now, if they had remembered and if they had understood fully what you see in Genesis 1 and what you see in Genesis 2, they're already like God. They are made in his image and his likeness to know him, to love him, to worship him. They are already like God in the best possible ways that a created being can be like the Creator. And yet what he's doing is he's saying there's something more that God is keeping away from you. And this doubt, you can see it begin to happen in their mind as they're reasoning through this thing. And they're struggling with this. Is God keeping something from us? But all he's done up to this point is bless them and give them, give of himself, give of his creation to them for their good and for his glory. Yet the serpent is acting like there's something being held back. So what does this mean? What is the idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What is it? Is it the idea that in eating they would actually have done evil, so they would have the experience of evil? Because what's connected here and what you see even at the end is that to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in a certain way to be like God. What does that mean? What is that? What's connected there? There's a guy named Herman Bavinck, who was a Dutch theologian in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He had something really interesting to say about this. Let me read a quote from him. It says this, in Genesis 3, the issue is not primarily the content of the knowledge that humans would appropriate by disobedience. Basically what he's saying there, it's not that there's, when you take the fruit and bite it, you know, your mind fills with all these like things. It's not the content of the knowledge that's the issue, but the manner by which they would obtain it. That's the key distinction, okay? It's not the eating of the fruit and this knowledge that comes in your mind. It's the act of what they're doing that is the issue. It says this, the nature of the knowledge of good and evil in view here is characterized by the fact that humans would be like God as a result of it. By violating the command of God and eating of the tree, they would make themselves like God in the sense that they would position themselves outside and above his word and, like God, determine and judge for themselves what good and evil was. Do you see it's not that in eating the fruit something comes into them. It's that in making the decision to go and do that and taking the action to do it, they are saying we do not need God's word. His authority to determine what is good and evil, we don't need that. We will exercise our own authority determining what is good and evil. And what's interesting is that you can also translate what the serpent says there. When he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. The term there that's used there for God is Elohim, which can be plural. So you could also translate this as the serpent saying to them, you will be like gods yourselves. By taking of this fruit and disobeying God, exercising your own autonomy and authority, you will be like little gods. Or you will be like gods in the way God is God. Do you see how nefarious this is? That he is telling them to see themselves as equal to God. Or worse yet, he is telling them, put yourself over God in a position of authority. And when you consider all the things that we've talked about from Genesis 1, where he gives them dominion, He has given them authority over all of creation. They have this royal priesthood that they are leading, and yet they choose here to usurp the authority of God. And what you see here, when we look at the fall and its immediate consequences, I want you to see, look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Do you see the deliberation that's happening there? This is not just a quick decision. They think it through. The choice to sin was considered and deliberate. They intentionally chose to do this. They weighed the options. They weighed what they understood God's word to say. They weighed what the serpent had said. They weighed what their eyes see and what their hearts desire. And they choose then to disobey the Lord. They think it through. And when we see that, I want you to think back to some time when you knew what you were supposed to do and you didn't do it, or you knew what you were not supposed to do and you did it. And there's times where we just react and do things, but there's other times where we very deliberately know and understand what we should not do, and we will then think through and rationalize to the point that we go and do it anyway. This is common to us, and we need to understand there are circumstances conspiring against them here, right? There is a supernatural being who's taken a physical form, who has twisted God's word. There are things here that are tempting them, leading them towards sin, and yet they deliberately choose to do it. You've got to see that, because in our lives, there are all kinds of circumstances in our lives many times that affect us. And we respond to those circumstances sometimes by engaging in sinful action. It can be maybe the family we were raised in. It can be people we're around. It can be where we live. Or it can be all kinds of things, circumstances. Strife within our marriage. There are all kinds of circumstances that can affect us. But when we choose to sin, it's because we deliberately choose to sin. Sin is a evil, nefarious thing. It is not a joke. That is the thing that you're going to see. When Genesis 3 ends, sin is not a joke. It's not a joke. It's not, we can't say there are systemic things that cause it. Yes, there are. And we should, as the church, push back against those things and try to alter those circumstances in order to encourage people and help lead them out of these things. But when we choose to sin, it is ultimately an intentional, personal choice that we make. And it all comes back to this intentional, personal choice that they make that is deliberate. To say, the authority of God, I don't need to be under that. I will determine good and evil. And they do. They eat of the fruit, and there are consequences for that. See, here's the thing. Like, a lot of times we'll sin by rationalizing away consequences. It's not going to be that big of a deal. Why is it that big of a deal? Why does God make so much of a big deal out of a tree? You know you've thought that as you've read this. Why? It's a tree, there's some fruit on it. Why is that a big deal? The big deal is God speaks his word. He makes his creation, he speaks his word to his people about how they're to live within his creation. And he invites them to worship him, to guard and keep his word, to honor him, to obey him. And they don't. They push back against him and rebel against his word. And what we see here in the unfolding of all of this is that he designed the world to work a certain way, and we can push back against him all we want, but it's still his world, and he designed it to work a certain way. I was thinking about this. You know, there's so many things. There's so many examples going on in the surrounding culture right now. But I was thinking about this. I've always wanted to fly an airplane. I hate airplanes. I don't like flying in them, but there's this part of me that's always wanted to fly an airplane. Like, I feel like I wanted to be in Top Gun. Like, when I was a kid, I watched that movie, and I wanted to be a fighter pilot and all these things. And I learned once I was in about seventh grade that I didn't understand math, and physics and flight need math. And so I wasn't going to be able to be a pilot. But I really feel like I want to be a pilot. I really would like to fly an airplane. And so here's the thing, though. The authoritative rules of physics don't care that I want to be a pilot. And so if I go and I want to be a pilot and I go and I get in the airplane and I say, forget this, I'm going to do this my way. I will figure out how to fly this plane. Let's say I can get the thing turned on and get in the air. The chances of things going very, very badly for me are really high. Because there are things woven into creation that if you don't care about or you ignore or you pay no attention to, there will be dire consequences for me personally or maybe for others because of my foolishness. That's what the Bible uses over and over again in the book of Proverbs for people who reject the word of the Lord, who do not fear the Lord. It says it's foolishness. And what we see here in Genesis 3 is the first example of foolishness. It's people who live within God's creation who say to him, you don't know enough about your creation to tell me what to do or to require things of me. And we do the exact same thing in so many different ways each and every day. Can I just implore us to guard and keep the word of the Lord, to not be fools? The book of Proverbs is in the Bible for a reason. Go read it and see it. And let the Bible tell you sometimes that you're stupid. It says he who hates correction is stupid in the book of Proverbs. Do you have somebody in your life that can speak to you like that? If somebody comes up to you and somebody comes up to me and tells me I'm being stupid, even if they're right, I'm not going to be real happy about that. How about if the God of the universe does it? How about if you come to Scripture and you see something and you realize, this is not what my life looks like. And yet this seems to be like what God is saying my life should look like if I'm to know him and to honor him. Our first parents led us in this, and we have been following in behind them ever since. Every person who has ever lived followed in this pattern of deliberate sin and disobedience. But you know what? We can push back against God's authority and we can act like it's not there and we can say, we can explain away consequences for things, but the real world is the real world. And we can do this and we can pretend like it's not there, but it's always there. And that's exactly what we should learn from the reaction to here. What happens in verse 7? The eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is not an issue of physical nakedness in here. That's not the issue. It's that something is wrong between them. There's something that's happened. There's an awkwardness. There's something that's come in. There's a brokenness that's entered into the relationship as a result of their sin. There's brokenness and shame enter into the relationship with one another. And they don't know what to do, and so they do the only thing they can think of. Maybe it's connected to there's a shame element that's come in because of sin. And so they cover themselves. Then God shows up. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. You can also translate this as like the word of the Lord kind of comes in like this wind. So think of God coming, the word of the Lord coming, and what's their response now? It's been nothing but blessing and relationship up until this point, and now they hide themselves from him. They hide themselves from him because something's wrong. Something's wrong. Now here's the thing. What we do to get around this is that we fashion idols. It's what humanity does, and you'll see this unfold in Genesis. You'll see it unfold throughout the rest of Scripture. What we do is instead of encountering the real God, whom we would feel shame to be in front of, we kind of craft this idea of what we want God to be. A God who maybe isn't offended by sin. Maybe he loves us the way we are and understands that circumstances sometimes conspire against us and not to worry about it. It's really okay. We fashion this idea of a God who we shouldn't be ashamed in front of because of our sin. It's happened throughout history. What you'll see a lot of times in polytheistic cultures is they'll actually fashion gods who mimic sinful behaviors. Fertility cults, cults of drunkenness. You'll see they'll fashion an actual god after that. So how would you condemn those things? Not only does the deity, he's for them, the deity participates in those things. What we see here, though, is that they are shamed in the presence of the one true God because they have sinned. They've pushed back against him. They have not guarded and kept his word. They hide themselves from him. And yet, what do you see here? You've got to see in what's coming both grace and judgment. There's grace and there's judgment. And the grace begins with him pursuing them. He could have instantly brought death. What did he say the consequence of sin would be? Dying, you will die. He was completely within his rights to end their existence in the moment they rebelled against him. And yet, what does he do? He comes after them, seeking them, speaking his word to them. And he speaks to them, and he questions them. And I want you to see there's a structure to the questioning. What he's going to do, he's going to speak first to the man, he's going to speak to the woman, then he's going to speak to the serpent, then he's going to speak to the woman, then he's going to speak to the man. Okay, there's this kind of structure to what he's going to do and how he's going to relate to them. But his first questions to them are very, very simple. He comes and he addresses them and speaks to them. He says to the man, "Where are you?" And the man responds by saying that he knows that he knew that he was naked and he hid. There's an element of shame connected with his relationship to God. Isn't it interesting? It's the same thing. It's showing you that there is shame and brokenness that's come into the relationship between the man and the woman. And there's shame and brokenness that's come in between the relationship between humanity and their creator. And God then responds with a question. He doesn't say, "Yes, I know, because you have sinned against me." What does he say? He says, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And then with the woman, he does the same thing. He speaks to her and says, "What is this that you have done?" I want you to see that his grace is shown here in his line of questioning, because he's giving them the opportunity to repent, to confess what they've done. At any point here, they simply could have said to him, "Yes, we've eaten of the tree that you said you commanded us not to eat of. Please forgive us." They could have turned and they could have agreed with the word of the Lord that it was wrong what they did. But we need to see what they do. He said, "Who told you," the Lord in verse 11, "who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded?" The man says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." What does she say? "What is this thing that you have done?" the Lord says. And the woman says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Both of them blame shift. For him, it's to blame her and to blame God. "The woman that you gave to me." This will always be our heart. And when you think of, when you have kids, get ready for this, right? Kids, grandkids, you catch them doing something, the finger starts getting pointed everywhere. Okay, if they know they're going down, they want to take somebody with them. Okay, he also did something. The other one's like, "What? I'm just over here." They want to take somebody down with them. They don't want it. It's not my fault. This thing, I didn't, you know, the ice cream just fell out of the freezer directly into my lap. What was I supposed to do? Sovereign hand of God. It was his blessing. Okay, things, there are always circumstances that we can point to. Is Adam lying? He's not lying. She did give him fruit and he ate it. Is she lying? The serpent did deceive her. They're not lying. But what they're doing is they're conveniently shifting things. And they're removing any responsibility that they have. At no point in this do they take responsibility for their own sin. You need to see that this is a common thing. This is a common thing that we do. We do not want to take responsibility for our own sin. It's somebody else's fault. It's something's fault. I'm a victim. You are a victim. You really are. We are. We are victims of this account right here. And yet, God holds us responsible. He holds us responsible. You know why? Because we also willingly choose to sin. You're both a victim and a perpetrator. And until you get your mind around this, until I get my mind around this, we will be prone to hide ourselves within the veil kind of victimhood. That it's other people's fault. I didn't have anything to do with it. And we'll miss that we have personal responsibility before the Lord that he will hold us accountable for. And the danger of victimhood mentality in terms of your theology is that it's the idea that God doesn't care about sin. God doesn't care about your sin. Maybe he's concerned more about other people's sin, but not so much yours. They blame shift and they blame God. He specifically says, "The woman you made." It's implicit within what she says. The serpent. Where did the serpent come from? He's a creature that God has made. So there's this implicit blame. But I want you to see here that the Lord does not immediately unload judgment on them, and he doesn't unload the fullness of his judgment. Again, he was within his rights to judge them, to kill them right there. And what he does instead is he turns towards the serpent. And he doesn't question the serpent. He speaks authoritatively to the serpent, and he curses the serpent. It says, "Cursed are you above all livestock." And then in particular, it says that on your belly you shall go, dust shall you eat. Now, some people look at this and they say, this is one of those kind of ancient mythological ways to explain why snakes are the way that they are. That's not what this is, okay? Now, I think there is absolutely an element where the animal itself, the reptile itself, still bears the mark of this. But the idea behind it is humiliation. Because the serpent is cursed, he will be humiliated. And so what I want you to think about, the next time you see snakes, and you maybe some of you hate snakes, maybe two or three of you are those weird people that really like snakes and want them as your pets and stuff. You people have problems. We'll pray for you. But when you see a snake somewhere, when you see serpents, and you see, I want you to recall this, and I want you to be reminded. This is this eternal reminder, not eternal, but it's a reminder that's woven into creation that your great enemy has been humiliated and will be humiliated before the Creator God. It is a perpetual reminder that he will be defeated, that he is and will be defeated. So that's kind of woven into the specific creation. You see that in reptiles today, in snakes today. Verse 15 is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. It says, "I will put enmity," another way to say that is hostility, conflict, "between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's very interesting the way the language is here. Your offspring and her offspring is actually plural. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, singular. So there is this community, these two communities that are pictured that are going to be in conflict with each other, and there's an individual that is pictured who is going to deal a crushing blow to the head of the serpent, though he himself is going to be harmed in the conflict. And the theologians, you've heard me say this, they call this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel picture. And so, though they've sinned against God, though they've pushed all responsibility away from themselves, they have in no way taken responsibility, they haven't repented, God steps in remedying the situation. And he doesn't remedy the situation by telling them everything's going to be okay. He remedies it by going after their primary enemy who has brought this about. And he promises that he will be destroyed and defeated at some point in the future. And the one who's going to carry it out is going to come through the seed of the woman. He's going to be human. It's going to be a person that brings this about. And it's God speaking prophetically to them. But he does not minimize sin, and he points out the consequences of sin both for the man and the woman. But if you notice, he curses the serpent. He does not curse the man and the woman. You'll see at places and at times where he will curse people. But he doesn't do that to humanity. Humanity is not cursed. We are fallen. See, when something's cursed, it really can't be redeemed. See, creation, what we're going to see, creation itself is cursed. Its redemption is through being remade. Humanity is fallen, but what we're going to see is that humanity isn't undone. It's brought up to the state that it was originally intended to be through Christ. So he pronounces judgment, but he does not curse them. The judgment that's going to be associated with the man and the woman, it's going to be associated with kind of the areas of responsibility that he's given them primarily within the marriage. You'll see this for her. It says that pain, she's going to have pain in the bearing and rearing of children. This is not just an explanation for why childbirth is painful, though that's in there. It's more the idea of, it's not just bearing them as in having the child, it's the raising and rearing of the child. That there's pain and difficulty involved in that process that was not going to be there before the fall. The second thing for her is that she's going to, in a sinful way, desire to rule over her husband. She's going to desire to usurp his authority. And I think you can judge by that, kind of the opposite of that for him would be that he's going to have a desire to abdicate his authority. He's going to say, that's fine. I don't want to take responsibility in these things. But again, woven within the created order and in accordance with God's word is that he is to authoritatively love and lead, and she is to to lovingly and supportively work with him, help with him follow. And to push back against those things, again, is to push back against the created order. For him, his judgment is associated with the cursing of the ground. The ground itself is going to be cursed, the creation. It says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it the days of your life. So what's interesting with both these sets of judgments is that the family, which is supposed to be the source of joy and is and can be, is also going to be a place of deep pain and hurt. The work, which is supposed to be a source of fulfillment and identity, is also going to be frustrating and unfulfilling. And as you see in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Our life of work is going to kill us as well. It's going to kill us. I don't care how much we love our jobs. I don't care how healthy we are. I don't care about any of that. Eventually, a lifetime of work is going to kill us. A lifetime of raising and rearing children is going to bring times of hurt, whether that time of hurt is in losing a child or whether it's losing a parent. All of this, all of these things are wrapped up in here. And if we don't understand that these come as consequences for sin, then we will place blame for these things on God rather than realizing our own place in these things, that whenever death does come, though it may come in circumstances that seem tremendously unjust, we need to see that death itself is not unjust. It's the consequence of sin. That is one of the hardest things in the world to deal with, in particular when you're thinking through something like what's going on with little Ryan LaSource that we've been praying for. 3-year-old boy in the hospital, on and off in the hospital since he was 5 months old. If we can't come to this in humility and say, Lord, you got to help me understand that. It's just overwhelming, especially when you have kids. What we got to see is that what happens to a body when it breaks down, whether it's old or whether it's young in accordance with disease or things like that, is that what's happening and what we're seeing is outwardly we're becoming what we are inwardly spiritually. And we are separated from God. We are sick. We're cut off from him. And the only hope that we can have is that he would step in and redeem us. And he does that. Here's what I want you to see. Genesis 3:15 is that first picture. It's that first glimpse of hope. It's a ray of light in the darkness. All the darkness that's just come in right here. Genesis 3:15 is the first ray of light. And what you're going to see is as scripture unfolds, there's another ray of light and another one 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 until you get to the life of Jesus, until you get to the cross of Jesus, until you get to the resurrection of Jesus. All of Scripture is building on Genesis 3:15. It's unpacking the sad consequences of Genesis 3 as a whole, the devastation that's wrought. But we're also going to see that God doesn't abandon things. He doesn't abandon things. He has issued his judgment, though. Look at this. Verse 22. The Lord God said, behold. Oh, sorry, let me go back. Verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. You see his personal care there. They're trying to fix their brokenness. No. He covers them. And probably within mind there is the killing of animals. That's where you get skins. And so the first blood is shed. The first animals die in order that they might be covered. Genesis, the last three verses here. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. He's made himself his own autonomous God. Lest he reach out from his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. That language is very intentional. He didn't say, the exit's over there. He drove them out. That's the same language that's used in Exodus and in Judges, where it talks about, in Joshua, where it talks about the Lord going before the people and driving out the inhabitants of the land. It's the same language that's used. He drives them out of the garden. And look what he places in front: a cherubim and a flaming sword. When you look in Scripture and you see cherubim, they're connected with the holiness of God. And what is being demonstrated to them is that you have violated the holiness of God, and therefore you will not come back in here. And what awaits you should you try is the fiery judgment of God. They are cast out. But they're not without hope. They're not without hope. The ground is going to bring forth food for them, though it's going to be difficult. And there's the promise of a coming rescuer. So they find themselves in this position of being disoriented because of their sin and having to reckon with the consequences of sin. And yet there is hope that they can have. I want us to see, and I want us to be reminded, that none of us could go back. If the garden was still there, the holiness of God there guarded by a cherub, and the fiery judgment of God awaiting sinners who would dare to think that they could approach him, fiery judgment would await for us. And for those who think that they can, it's going to be my good works, or I can do good enough things, or I was raised in a church and I've got that, so I can go back. No. Sinners are kept away from the presence and holiness of God by his fiery judgment because he is holy. His judgment is real. And what we need to see is that none of us could go back there. And that's why Genesis 3:15, I said, those lights that are coming, what you come to see in the life of Christ is that there's someone who's here who's like us and yet who is very different than us. He is not a sinner where we are sinners. And yet what happens to him is he goes to the cross. The one who could have gone back to the garden and the cherub would have parted to let him in, he's the one who faces the fiery sword of God's judgment. And he does that so that it's not just him who goes back, so that he brings all of us with him, so that he brings his people with him. The offspring of the woman brings the offspring, plural, of the woman back to the place of God's holiness and his presence. We live in a world that is just disorienting in so many ways. And I've given you Romans 8, 18 through 30 that Dave read earlier. Let me encourage you to take some time and meditate on that this week in light of this passage, in light of Genesis 3, that the creation is broken and it's groaning. It's waiting for the sons of God or the children of God to be revealed. What you're going to see here in that passage is it talks about how in Christ, again, humanity, our physical bodies are going to be redeemed. And so at whatever point they break down, whether we're younger than we want to be or whether we live to a great old age, whenever that occurs, our hope is in Jesus, because he's the one who has redeemed us now spiritually and will redeem us physically. What's ahead, again, is not some weird disembodied heaven. It is a new heavens and a new earth with plans and purposes. With plans and purposes for sick little boys who die. For people who die, and we say they're too young, or die in tragic circumstances. Guys, this is our only hope. This is our only hope. It has to be in someone who lived the life that we should have lived, who died the death that we deserve to die, so that we might be made new in him, that he might restore and redeem that which is lost. And we're going to see, as Genesis unfolds, just the history of brokenness. You think there's issues in your life and your circumstances? Keep coming back and seeing what unfolds in Genesis. Get your Bible and open and just read and see what unfolds in Genesis and the brokenness that's there, and yet how the promise of God endures in the midst of the brokenness, that he is faithful even when people are unfaithful. That is our hope. That is what we are finding our joy in the midst of times of difficulty. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is the only thing that orients us in a disorienting world. Father, we would confess our own sin before you. We would say that, Lord, we are prone to not take responsibility for our sin. Father, we thank you that Jesus We won't even take responsibility for our own sin, much less the sin of others. And Jesus comes and he takes responsibility for our sin. Not his sin. He was without sin. He takes responsibility for our sin and faces the judgment that we deserved so that we might be forgiven. And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your plans and purposes, Lord. We don't know what's ahead in our lives. We don't know if it's a long, full life. We don't know if it's difficulty. We don't know if it's a life that's cut off. But Father, if we know Jesus, if we are secure in him, if we have put our faith and our trust and we find our hope in him, then whatever is ahead, we can trust you. Whatever you ordain is right. And we can trust you to walk through it. Even when sin is committed against us, when injustice is committed against us, Father, we can trust you that you are the one who ultimately brings about justice. We thank you for Jesus, Lord, who has satisfied your justice, giving us his righteousness and taking the punishment we deserved upon himself. We thank you for him. Now, may as we sing, may we praise you now, Lord, not fearful of our enemy, Satan, but trusting in our Savior, Jesus. And we pray that in his name. Amen.